Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Morning. Yeah, thank you, Tom. Good morning. It is okay for you to be responsive and interactive and appropriately engaged, okay? So I'm glad to see you. And some people just express it differently, okay? It's just the way it goes. Glad to see you. Garrett normally welcomes you and shares with you some reminders for the week. Kat's brother is getting married this afternoon, and they're a part of the wedding, and so they're away for that. Kathy and I were away last week. We're thankful for those who filled the gaps for us, and we had a great time just being away, kind of celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary, also to go to a conference and thinking about the Way of Wisdom. And so it was a good time for us to be able to be away. So grateful for you and the opportunity to be back together with you again today. Let me remind you of some things that are coming and just shifts in our family. So today is J.D. and Emily Strong's last Sunday with us. They sort of snuck out without my permission, and J.D. got a job, so he has to go to work. And they can't do it from here, can't commute to Huntsville from here. So J.D. and Emily, have been a great joy to us, and we are thankful for you and thankful for the days that God has for you coming as you move and enter into some new ministry there in the Huntsville area. And then also, I haven't spoken with Gabe, but I'm aware, because pastors know everything, that Gabe has a job in Dayton, Ohio, right, Gabe? So that's going to start at the end of this month, I think. And so congratulations to you on that. Once again, sneaking off without permission, but we'll pray for you and that you'll learn to be obedient as you go there. So you've been a great encouragement to us as well. You know, usually this happens to us in the spring, and so we don't have to tolerate these kinds of things in the fall, but the Lord has His timing and design, and we submit to His rule in those things. Also, just a reminder to you that Byron and Susan Leanna have a baby coming. praying for a boy, at least I am, just to balance things out a little bit. And there's a box in the kitchen where you could share some things with them and help to prepare for that, maybe some newborn diapers or some gift cards and things like that. So that'll be there today and I think next week for you to be able to participate along with them. And then a reminder as well that we'll have a work day at our new property on Sand Hill Road in 2 weeks from yesterday, October 22nd. And we're going to begin to do some demolition and begin to clear out the inside of the building so we can begin to make ready for the renovations that we want to do there. And so I look forward to seeing you there. If you'd like to participate in that, I think maybe you could communicate with Truett Lawrence if you have questions about the details of those things and what's going on and how you might be able to, if you need to bring, what you need to bring and all that kind of stuff, okay? So now if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Oh, and before I forget, yesterday, Trey Williams and Rebecca Howard became Trey and Rebecca Williams. So we had their wedding yesterday afternoon in Columbus. And so we rejoice with them. You can pray for them as they're on a wedding trip in celebrating their marriage together. So we'll look forward to having them back with us in a week or so, I suppose. I did tell them yesterday that I expected to see them today, but they're, again, pastoral disobedience seems to be running amok. Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to pick up in this chapter as the people of God are recognizing their sin and confessing it before the Lord. This forms for us both a good pattern and also as an encouragement to our hearts as we see the Lord is the one we run to when this is true of us. When we've sinned, we run to Him. And so let's follow there along. I'll begin in verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 9 and read to the end of the chapter, if you would follow along with me. This is the word of the Lord. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. I'm going to stop there in our reading this morning of God's Word. Would you join me as we pray together as we continue to worship the Lord together? God in heaven, we bow before you with thankfulness as we have been reminded of your mercy and kindness to those who are sinners. Certainly, it is not incumbent on you. You are not required to show mercy to us. And yet, you are full of mercy and kindness and grace. And even as this record of the history of your people, you are not merciful one time only, but merciful again and again and again as we run to you in repentance and faith. And so we come together this morning to confess with our lips, by our very coming to this place, by our singing to you and to each other, by our praying together, by our reading of the Scriptures, by our gathering around the Word preached, we profess that you are great and merciful God, full of compassion toward those who fear you. And so as we remind each other of your greatness, O God, we pray that you would be exalted and honored. I pray that our hearts would be turned to you in repentance and faith yet again as we trust you and look to you to direct our lives. Father, would you direct us and speak to us and encourage and strengthen us as we've come to sit at the banquet table of your provision through the means of grace that you've given to us on the Lord's Day. Father, I do pray in particular for your blessings on Trey and Becca as they have joined their lives together and vowed to love each other and to walk together as husband and wife for all the years that you will give them. God, we pray that you would strengthen and help them, fill them with your Spirit, and grant them grace. Fill them with joy as they spend some time away together, beginning their journey of marriage together, and equip them to serve you and to love you with all of their hearts and to be faithful servants in your kingdom in the days that you give to them. And Father, we thank you for JD and Emily and for Gabe. We thank you for their testimony of faith in Christ, for their faithfulness to Christ, for their love for your word and your church and your people, for their investment in your kingdom as they have labored together here with us over the years. And as they move to a different place now, we pray that you would quickly unite them with a church that loves you and loves your word, a people who love your kingdom, a place where they can be nurtured and helped and encouraged and strengthened. And Father, we ask that you would continue to pour out your Spirit on them, that they might speak the gospel of Christ to those who will listen and give them an ear. Father, I pray for the preaching of your word across the city today. It is an amazing thing that you have given us your word and that there are many in this place who love you and love your church. And so we pray for your blessings to be poured out through your word preached today. We ask you to do a work in our hearts that only you can do by the gathering of your people. Father, work strangely amongst us to call us to yourself, to encourage us in the place where we find ourselves struggling, wrestling, sometimes because of our own sin, sometimes just because we live and walk in a fallen, broken, sinful world. Remind us that you are at work, that you are present with us, and we ask you to be near to us even now, that you would pour out your Spirit as we continue to worship together, as we sing your word and pray your word and preach your word and respond to you by the power of your Spirit for your glory and honor and for our great joy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we continue to sing?
Do you know that all the dark will stop? Let's turn to the Lord now once again in prayer, this time to confess our sins, to offer Him a prayer of repentance. And let's be sure and do that, knowing that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, has ascended to heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand. He's offered the full, final, atoning sacrifice that takes care of the guilt of our sin. And so we can go to Him honestly confessing our sin, but with confidence that His blood covers all our guilt and shame. So let's go before the throne of grace now. Father, we are so in awe of You. Your holy presence is not something that we are able to enter into. Apart from the finished work of Christ, we are excluded from Your life. We are shut out from Your holy presence. We are not able to participate in the life of the Godhead. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that apart from You, apart from our Savior, we are lost. We are without hope. There is nothing we can do to ingratiate ourselves to You. There's no amount of works or tears of regret that we can offer to make things right. And so, Lord, we come before You, acknowledging our sinful state apart from Your Son's finished work. And we thank You for Him, and we thank You that He has gone to the cross on our behalf, that You have raised Him from the dead, and that He has poured out His Spirit upon us, so that now, at last, we are welcome in Your presence. We do participate in Your divine life. And though we fail and falter, Lord, on a daily basis, we can receive cleansing and find mercy to help us in our time of need. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bring to our mind, we ask that Your Spirit would reveal our sin to us, that it would not be our own conscience that we depend on, because it can deceive us. Lord, we pray that the enemy would not successfully accuse us, but that You Yourself would reveal Your holy standard to us and where we fall short, that we might turn from those sinful ways, that we might walk in righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that You would empower us, that You would give us a fresh love for Your word and Your law. And we pray that the gospel would inform our living, that we would walk in the light. And so, Lord, we pray that You have provided us with all these means of grace this morning to encourage us and to nourish us and to build us up. And that includes even this time of confession and repentance. So, Lord, we pray that preaching of Your word would teach us and enliven us. We pray, Lord, that as we partake of the supper together, that that would also be a means of grace in our life today. And so, Lord, we thank You for this privilege of gathering in Your presence, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of pardon from Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And may that be true of us. Let's stand again and sing.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Acts chapter 7. I'm actually going to begin reading in back in Acts chapter 6 at verse 8. And I'm going to be just brutally honest with you for a minute. I don't feel like I'm ready to preach this sermon. There's so much going on here, and but where I'd like for us to go at the end of the day, and I may come back and do the history section next week. I don't know. There's so many things going on there, but I told you I was going to preach like topically, not verse by verse, and yet this whole section from Acts chapter 6 verse 8 through the very first part of Acts chapter 8 go together, and it's hard to separate them out, but I think where I want to go here even is sort of rooted in the time that we spent, that Kathy and I spent at the conference last week, in thinking about wisdom and the two kinds of wisdom that are present, that are on display in the lives of those who arrest Stephen and in Stephen's life himself. So that's kind of where I'm headed, in thinking about wisdom that's from above as compared with wisdom that is from below. And the way that it manifests itself. And essentially, I just want us to think about the big picture of what's happening here in Acts 7, some, and then think very specifically about the response of those leaders to Stephen. And I want us to think about those guys in terms of a wisdom to run from. And then to think about Stephen and the way that he is filled up with wisdom from the Lord, and think about that in terms of a wisdom to run to. Okay? So let me just get this going, just in case you weren't able to read ahead. Let me begin in chapter 6, verse 8. And you need to know that there's a lot of growth still going on in the church. We looked at some of that a couple of weeks ago. God's continuing to grow the church. He's adding to their numbers. Even the priests, many of the priests were submitting to what the scripture calls the obedience of faith. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, we read that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue and of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "Excuse me, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The priest said, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen embarks on a 50-something verse historical summary of God's work amongst his people. He begins with God calling Abraham out of his homeland into a land that God would give to his people, and was present with Abraham there. He moves on to Joseph, who was not in his home, but in Egypt, a man who had tasted many difficulties and sorrows in life, and yet God was with him in that pagan place. And then Moses, he recounts in I think probably because they accuse him of being against Moses or undoing Moses. He spends a significant amount of time on the life of Moses in the middle part of this history, saying that God was with Moses. He was present in the bush. He was present with the people who had cried out for deliverance, and he sent Moses as the deliverer. And then he finishes with the monarchy, David, King David, and Solomon. David, to whom was made the promise, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever. And then Solomon, who built the temple, not the one that's in question here in this text, because that temple we know was torn down, as we've been reading about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But in the previous 46 years to when Stephen is responding to these guys, the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so there's this physical temple, which was for the people of God a symbol or a reminder or a picture of the presence of God and the protection of God and the provision of God amongst His people. And so it was precious to them. And as we see them interacting with Stephen, the parallels to what happened to Jesus are impossible to ignore, aren't they? Jesus, who had said, not that He was going to tear the temple down, but He said, destroy this temple, referring to His own body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so they accused Him as well of being against the temple, as they've accused Stephen. They trumped up false witnesses against Jesus, as they did here with Stephen. And they stirred up crowds and an opposition, and they arrested Him and put Him on trial and presented false testimony against Stephen, as they did against Jesus. And then they rage against Stephen. If you go on towards the end of this chapter, to chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Him. But He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at Him. And then they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, He called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to His knees, He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when He had said this, He fell asleep. So the gospel continues to spread, and the opposition to the gospel climaxes in the murder of Stephen. Why in this whole text, though, is Stephen giving this testimony? Well, if you back up and think about who Stephen is, in chapter 6, because of the complaint of the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic widows, they appointed men to make provision for them, and Stephen was one of them. And I think one of the things we're getting here is a punctuation point, the fact that they were chosen not simply because they were good administrators. But if you look back into earlier in chapter 6, they appointed men or picked out men, verse 3 tells us, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So here's a man who is so carefully connected to God's direction for his life that he's also not just used in administering the physical needs of the widows that were needing something to eat, but he's also preaching and teaching the gospel in the same way that Jesus did, and received in his life the same kind of treatment that Jesus did. reminding us again that as we follow after Christ and as we hold forth the gospel and communicate the gospel to those around us and live the gospel, we're going to come up against persecution and difficulty. And so we want to be, as God's people living in this already not yet kingdom, we want to be men and women of wisdom. So as the way of life and the way of death is set before us, we choose the way of life. And what I'm calling us to in this, I think, is punctuated by the way that Stephen responds in his defense. As you read through this long account of Stephen's defense, when they say, the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things true?" Stephen never defends himself. He never says, "No, that's not what I said." He doesn't try to correct like there's some misunderstanding going on. All he does is lay before them the truth of the redemptive history of God, the way that God has been at work down through history. And he points out two things in particular. The first of those, there's a significant geographical emphasis. And I already sort of alluded to that as I told you. He talked about Abraham being called out of the land, his home, into a place that did not belong to him, that God was going to give to him and to his descendants. To Moses, who was born in a foreign place and then lived in the desert in Midian where God met him, and then he's back in Egypt again. And all that time, God is with him. And then Joseph before Moses, in a land where he's been sold into slavery, and he's in a place where he doesn't belong, and yet God is with him and makes provision for him. And part of Stephen's point in reciting all this history is not because these guys have forgotten. These are the religious elite of Israel's day. They knew all this history. But God is saying to Stephen is saying to them, God has never been limited to a place. The temple, as important as it is in the history of God's people, has never been an end in and of itself. And God has never been limited to that temple as the place where He is. The temple has always been pointing to something. The temple is not a big deal in and of itself. And really what's happening in Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen is saying the ministry of the temple is over because the one to whom the temple has always been pointing is here. The very God in flesh has come amongst us. And the place where you always thought about meeting with God has really been pointing to the way that you would one day be able to be in God's presence without any more sacrifices. And that place is the person, Jesus Christ. The temple is no more. Not because the temple was bad, not because the sacrificial system was broken, but because it was God's design to point to something and someone else. Also, he has been accused of disregarding Moses. And when they speak of Moses, they're not just so much speaking of the man as they are the law of the five books of the Old Testament. And they're saying that he's going against them and against God and the way that God has revealed himself and spoken through the books of the Bible. And what Stephen does as he walks through this text, and we're going to go look at it a little more closely, like in chapter 7, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, so he's talking in history about Israel in the past. So the fathers of those who are accusing Stephen and have him under arrest now. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to all the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make gods for us who will go before us. And for this Moses who's led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. This Moses who is so important to you, your forefathers rejected. They disobeyed him. They decided that he had no influence in their life. This Moses whom you're so important, you're wanting to protect, prophesied of the one who has come. And he goes on to later say, and this is the very one that you have murdered. This, all the things that the prophets have been pointing to that you say you're now protecting, not only did your fathers reject them, but you have murdered the one that they were talking about. And so essentially what Stephen does with this long history is to say, in all the things that you've accused me of guilt, you're actually the guilty party. You're the one who doesn't understand the significance of the temple. You're the one who has rejected the very things that God has said and promised. Now, how do we guard ourselves against these things? How do we avoid repeating those kinds of mistakes? Because again, these are not pagan people who have no exposure to the Word of God and no understanding of the things of God, but they are those who have been operating, I'm saying, out of their own wisdom. And I want to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 3 for just a moment. All I have to do is be able to find it. It's over way in the end of your New Testament, right after Hebrews, right? James chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. But this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I'm not going to even begin to try to expound or teach from all that's going on in that text. But I want you to see how the call here from James is for us to recognize the reality of this tension that we live in this life, of being pulled by wisdom from, which he describes as wisdom from below and wisdom from above. So a perspective on life, a way of thinking, a way of processing what's going on in and around us, and a way of making decisions that's either influenced and shaped from below or from above. And so that's why I'm saying there's a wisdom to run away from and a wisdom to run to. That's the basic simple thing that I want us to think about this morning out of the text from Acts chapter 7. And I'm thinking about that because I think these guys are being described as those that James talks about as being influenced by wisdom from below. Go back with me into Acts chapter 7 and hear this description of what they're doing. And you might want to just keep your finger in James chapter 3 because we're going to flip back and forth some there, okay? In chapter 7, verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." And in just when I was meditating on that, this text earlier in the week, I was thinking about how much that sounds like the place to which Satan is consigned, or to that place when people are sent away out of God's presence, they're sent into a place that is separate from Him, a place that is full of sorrow and weariness, or sorrow and, sorrow and darkness and gnashing of teeth. I don't think it's a mistake that some of the kinds of things that are described in a place that is separated from God and away from God, a place of punishment and horror and darkness and sorrow, is being expressed to a degree by these men as they are enraged at Him and they're gnashing their teeth at Him and towards Him. If you look back into verse 51, I promised you we'd go to James 3. Let me just support what I'm saying. Look back in James 3, verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," do you think there's anything going on there in them? A jealousy for their position, a jealousy for what they believe they're convinced to be the truth of God, a jealousy for their position in the society of Israel, a jealousy for the rule that they have had in the synagogue and in the temple, a jealousy for the place of respect and honor that they've held amongst the people. That's being set aside because the apostles are going to become the authority and the rulers amongst the people of God after chapter 8 moving forward. Okay? And so there's a jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. And verse 15 says, "This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And what I think the Scriptures are teaching us is that there's this tension in our lives as we're responding to all the things that go on in our lives around us on a daily basis, as you go to work this week, as you parent, as you live out a single life, as you interact with your spouse or your neighbors or whoever you're around, there's a tension in our lives to image the evil one or to image Christ. To either be spiritual or to be unspiritual. The contrast between these men in Acts chapter 7 and Stephen is very much like the contrast that's being set up in James chapter 3 between those who respond to wisdom from below and wisdom from above. Now, I want to be very careful. As I was thinking about this, I'm going, you got to be careful. I'm not suggesting that believers can be possessed by demons. I'm saying that if we don't follow wisdom from above, we can have actions that are like demonic. Anger, rage, bitterness, attacking, pridefulness, haughtiness, those things image, if you will, the evil one, rather than imaging the Savior. Are you following? Am I making any sense at all to you guys? Okay. I know this is a weird sermon and not like you normally get from me. But just go on and notice what happens in verse 57. "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." So, this is the action of the one who is opposed to God and His people and the spread of the gospel. They are working hard to stop it. And we need to feel the weight, if you will, of those who are living in this kingdom and the tension sometimes to be influenced by the one who is still today as actively opposed to God, His kingdom, and the spread of the gospel in the way that we live our lives. So we want to run from that kind of wisdom. And I think it's described for us in ways that we can get a handle on back in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So, just thinking very generally through those words, stiff-necked people, what's he talking about? People who are unteachable, unyielding. You know the best for yourself. You're unwilling to learn from others and unwilling to listen to or to receive discipline. And so, as a result, it's that characteristic that we read about in Nehemiah this morning. And it's repeated over and over again in the people of God as they refuse to listen to Him and yield to Him. And here it's being described for us in a way that lets us picture it in how destructive that is. And so I want to call us to be people who run from that kind of wisdom. That's a wisdom from below that tells you that you know best on your own, that you don't need discipline or instruction, that you don't need the Word of God to speak to your heart and instruct you. It goes on to say that they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. These would have been a people who were very proud to hold up the fact that they were circumcised. They bore the mark physically of belonging to God and of being the people of God. And so often we can take up that earthly wisdom, unspiritual kind of place and take a mark of saying, no, I belong to God. I'm one of God's people. I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I'm a member of a church. I've done all these things. And yet we have ears and hearts that are not being shaped and impacted by the Word of God on a regular basis. We're not being molded and taught and instructed by the Word of God. That's a wisdom from below, friends. And it's unspiritual. It's a resistance against the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit so that we might be transformed at the very level of our hearts, so that we might be transformed into be different people along the way as we walk with God. And so that's a wisdom we want to run from, but the wisdom we want to run to is described here in Stephen's life as, again, it's sort of spread out across the text, going back into chapter 6 and looking there at those who were chosen by the church to serve them. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, what does it mean to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? Well, it means to be one who has submitted themselves to the obedience of faith. So you have come to Christ on His terms in repentance and submission to the objective truth that the Scripture reveals about who Jesus is and what He's called you to. So we've said Jesus is the one who rescues us from our sins. Jesus is the one who makes us righteous by giving us His righteousness. And I will submit to that in faith. And I will cling to that as my only hope of salvation. But also, I'm one who is under the rule and the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, would you say that that's a mark of your life? I pray that it is. I believe that it is for many of us many times. And I want to encourage us to be those who are regularly submitting to the rule and the reign of Christ in our lives. Being full of the Holy Spirit does not mean that you, like Stephen, are going about doing wonders and signs. It means that you are one who is under the rule and the reign of Christ. So His Word is an an active part of our lives, shaping and changing the way we think and the way we do things and the way that we respond and live our lives before others on a regular basis. Notice, too, that at the end of chapter 6, Stephen is standing there in the council, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It doesn't just mean he was cute. It's really, doesn't it remind you of the language that was used of Moses when he came from after having been in the presence of the Lord, and his face glowed because he had been in God's presence? And so here's a person who has a regular habit of being in God's presence in worship, corporately, privately, being in God's Word, being in prayer, regular communion with the Lord. And so there's a priority of life that's been set up, and looking as Stephen is one who is full of wisdom from above, it's because his life is being ruled by the one who reigns over all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's about our participation in Christ on a regular basis by His Word, by the Holy Spirit. And you, if you go on then way down in chapter 7, as you see Stephen's response, there are some things that he confesses about who Jesus is. And again, verse 55, he full of the Spirit. So again, there's that, if you think back to what's going on in James chapter 3, so the wisdom from above, verse 17 tells us, is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, just thinking back to what Stephen has been doing, this doesn't mean that Stephen just lays down and says nothing, right? Stephen's the one who just said in verse 51, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears." So it's not that we're not standing for truth. It's not that we are unwilling to fight for the truth of the gospel. It's the way we do it. This way of wisdom is about the gentleness and kindness and Christ-centeredness of our lives, and the way it's about the way we disagree, the way we wrestle for truth, the way we give a defense that's not so much concerned about just protecting us, but about exalting Christ. So as Stephen has been Christ-centered, and as he's holding forth the beauty of God's redemptive history and plan and design and the person and work of Christ, he does that as one full of the Spirit and setting that forth before them in a way that's pleasant and pleasing to the Lord. And so in verse 55, this is the evidences of him being full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I almost jettisoned this sermon to preach from Daniel chapter 7, because that's what he's alluding to, is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. And the one who is there given the privilege and the right to rule in this forever kingdom that's been promised by God. So that even though we live in a reality of present difficulty and evil and darkness and wickedness that goes on around us, and sometimes even in us, there is one who is promised to us who will rule and reign in His forever kingdom, and we will be a part of that kingdom. And Stephen has that view before him. He has this root in the promise of God from the past in Daniel 7, to sustain him in the midst of this conflict and trial. It's this wisdom from above that is ruling his response to these men who have brought him on trial, accused him falsely, gathered false witnesses, and are about to kill him. And see the difference between Stephen and these men? These men are raging and violent and bitter and jealous and selfishly ambitious. And Stephen is saying, Jesus is God, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. The one that you murdered and crucified is the very promised Messiah. And He's now at the right hand of the glory of God. And they're crying out because they don't have they certainly don't have a developed Christology, and they absolutely don't see Jesus as Messiah or God, this one who was crucified for His blasphemies of claiming to be God. And so they're rushing at Stephen, and then they cast him out of the city and they stone him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, telling us, again, that there's going to be some continued persecution, and yet also giving us a snapshot of how the power of the gospel is going to move forward, no matter what opposition it faces. In verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So, here's an encouragement if you've ever wondered, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Have you ever asked, you know, theologically, have you asked yourself that question? Yes. Stephen did. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So again, Stephen's life is not something to be jealously protected and saved and defended and fought for, but in the design of God, he knows Jesus is the one who is going to bring him into the presence of God. And that's where his hope is. That's where he's resting. And so this wisdom from above is rooted again in this understanding of who Jesus is and what he's going to make, the provision he's going to make. And then also, falling to his knees, he says, do not hold this sin against them. And the goal here is, again, is not for us to say, you ought to be more like Stephen. When people sin against you, you ought to be like Stephen. Stephen's not showing himself off as a super spiritual man. Stephen is declaring that the forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus. So these folks who had were so rooted in the temple and believed that the only way to be right with God was in the temple, he's saying, no, I'm pointing you away from the temple to Jesus. Okay? That's the way the wisdom from above works. It points you and your heart and those who are around you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It responds in ways that are ruled and reigned over by the Spirit of God through the Word of God working in our hearts so that we might be reflective as the people of God of His wisdom that's from above. That's the wisdom we want to run to. Beloved, I hope that makes a little bit of sense and encourages you some. You know, the other big picture that's going on here is, and what's even happening in Daniel, is that there's the reality that you're going to continue, I think until Jesus comes, you're going to continue to walk in this kind of opposition and difficulty and persecution. If you're going to walk with Christ, you're going to face that difficulty. And so you desperately need the wisdom from above as opposed to the wisdom from below in order to respond to those things. So I wanted to set you thinking about that. And I pray the Lord will help your heart to be a people who run to wisdom from above. All right? Let's pray together and then we'll continue to think about this in the supper. Father, from the very beginning, you set before us, you set before Adam and Eve, life and death. Walk this way and live. Walk that way and you'll die. And they disobeyed and they died. And so brought sin upon all creation. And now, moment by moment, as we walk and live, you set before us a way of life and a way of death, a way of wisdom. not death in the sense that, that those who belong to you can lose their salvation or tumble off into hell, but we feel, if we're honest, we feel this strain day to day, this pull of a wisdom from below that is earthy and unspiritual, even demonic, that would bring to us sorrow, and to those around us sorrow, because we behave or do things that are unwise. They're just not life-bringing. We want to be a people who live a flourishing life and who enjoy walking in your ways and reflecting the beauty of Christ and the life and the joy that you desire and design for us. So help us to be a people who run to the wisdom that is from above, who are full of your Spirit, who exalt and honor Jesus and recognize that in Him alone is our life and our health and our salvation. A people who are ruled by your word, not slavishly, but for our good and for your glory, for our joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The supper reminds us that the end of going against God's way is death indeed. And it's that death that we earned and deserved by our sin. And yet it also reminds us, and in a beautiful way, you know, the sacrifices in the temple happened over and over and over again because they were insufficient. We have this sacrifice. Not, it only takes a word or two to get off in heresy. We have this sacrament, this ordinance, to remind us that we always need Christ. But the sacrifice it pictures is sufficient. It has once and for all dealt with our sin. And so for those who need wisdom, Christ says, come to me and receive wisdom. For those who need life, Christ says, come to me and receive life. For those who need forgiveness of sin, Christ says, come to me and receive forgiveness of sin. For those who need mercy and life and energy and strength and hope, Christ says, come to me and I'll make provision for you. And so that's what we do when we take the supper, when we take this bread, we're saying Christ's life and death and resurrection provides for me all that I need. And His shed blood for me makes provision for me in these things. So let me ask the deacons to come and help and serve, and we'll distribute these things. And as they're coming, I'll just remind you that if you're a follower of Jesus and repenter in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate. If you're not, just pass the plate on to the person beside you and consider the things that we've been talking about together this morning. And again, just as a reminder, because you're using both your hands, just pass this to the person next to you. They'll hold it for you for a moment while you get the elements, and then they'll pass it on and do the same thing, okay? the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it. And he said, "This is my body for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And the same night he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant. So as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me." For each time we eat this bread and we drink this cup together, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. I invite you to stand together with me, please. We'll continue to worship the Lord as we sing this morning. Understand, I'm not saying get smarter, make better decisions, and you'll have an easy life.
saying what we just sang, okay? Christ, who is wisdom, calls you to come to Him, find life and rest in Him. Run to Jesus. May God bless you. May God cause His face to shine upon you. May God show you much mercy and love and grace in this day for your good and for His own glory and honor. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.